prepare to look at God's Word, let's pray together. Father, we've just sung Open Our Eyes. I would ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word. Our minds wander. Would you incline our minds to you? Help us to see what you have us to see. And where our hearts wrestle with you, unite our hearts to fear your name. Set our feet on the right path. Show us what that is. And in all of this, our desire, Lord, is that you, as we prayed earlier, would be hallowed, would be honored, would be respected, would be treated as holy. That we would reflect your holiness, not just in an hour or so, but in our lives. So shape us and change us by your word. And I would ask that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable to you. Accomplish your kingdom purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look in Matthew. We're looking at what it means to be a disciple, being a disciple. And I really like the title, the subtitle, Surprised by Joy. I hope that as you walk with the Lord, there is a, that he surprises you on who he is and how good he is. I really like that verse, Psalm 119, 18, where it says, open my eyes to see wonderful things. And the word is miraculous. I hope just driving to Delta, you look around and God says, did you see that? You have to get up early because the sunrise, you know, just teasing. No, every day in his word that we might see and be surprised and pleased. Hope that happens today as we look at his word. And I'm looking at up there on this mountain, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus met his disciples and they talked. You know, he was always pulling surprises on them. The biggest, of course, was when he was crucified, and buried, and raised. And then he said, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. I just love Matthew 28. That's where this is from. Matthew 28 and verse 17 is, I think, my favorite verse, where it says they saw him and some worshipped and some doubted. Talk about schizophrenic. It's like, what's this? And while they were there and in the coming days, as he ascended after 40 days, they were asking questions, and some of those questions got put down in the book of Matthew in a manual for disciples. And the big question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We've been looking at it for several weeks, and we saw how he is the son of Joseph, legally. He is the son of Joseph. And when God came as a human being, he dignified humanity. He's the son of David, from the lineage of David. This majesty, this kingly majesty, this majesty of grace, this is who he is. Last week we looked at the Son of Man, the holiness of God, bringing his own blood into the Holy of Holies, as it says in Daniel 7, and again in Hebrews 9 and 10. He is the Son of Man, pouring out his blood. And today we look at the Son of David, or Son of God. I'll get it right. I'm glad I have it written on the screen. Son of God. The Son of God, the pleasure of love. I like that subtitle. What does that mean? The pleasure of love. In our fallen human state, we would define the pleasure of love in a very self-centered way. Always have, for a long, long, long time. And our selfishness in defining what the pleasure of love is has created a lot of pain, a lot of frustration, a lot of anger, a lot of hurting people, created institutions that satisfy what we think is right over the millennia. God has a different definition from ours. Shouldn't surprise us, you know, Isaiah 55 talking about salvation, but when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, that's just a given. So when we see the pleasure of love and we have our definition, what's God's? The fullest pleasure in love is found in self-giving, not self-seeking. That's the way God thinks. So that self-giving is actually central to the very nature of who God is. That's the way He is. We know the verse. Maybe you learned it when you were little, or maybe you've heard it somewhere, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The gospel in a nutshell, the gospel is God loved the world and He gave. That is the key to God's heart. God, in the beginning, created. Why? Because He's a giver. God created mankind to manage. Why? Because He's a giver. He wants participation. When mankind rebels against Him, He has a plan to bring them back through giving. Why? Because He's a giver. That's who He is. That's what He does. And it pleases Him to see this characteristic displayed in His Son, Jesus, and also in us. His goal is that we would begin to reflect Him. Not begin, that we would begin, but then we would more and more reflect who He is. And who He is somebody who gives in love. He's not selfish. So then we see this verse, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This was read just a few minutes ago. This is in chapter 3. It's the last part of an introduction when Matthew is trying to say, okay, this is who God is. Who is God? And we end in chapter 3 with this verse where this is My Son. He's the Son of God. This is where the title of the sermon comes from. He's the Son. This is where the subtitle comes from, the pleasure of love. In the flow of things, what has happened is in chapter 1, Jesus has been born. Chapter 2 is when the Magi come. He's a toddler, and then He goes off to Egypt, comes back, and He's raised in Nazareth. And then in chapter 3, things begin to happen with John the Baptist saying, hey, He's coming, He's coming. And then at the end of the chapter, here comes Jesus, and He wants to be baptized. Was that too fast? Do you want me to do it again? I wanted to bring you up to chapter 3. The end of chapter 3, and Jesus comes over to be baptized. And you know, John the Baptist by now knows who He is, not just his cousin, although he is that. He says, no, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, do it. And he is. And as he comes up, the Spirit comes and lands on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven comes. You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together in one. And this is what the Father says. This is My Son, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, somebody asked this question, something like it. I paraphrased it, put it in here. Was God pleased with Jesus because of what He did or because of who He was? I had that question a lot. I've read books, and it's like, okay, here is Jesus, and if you want to look at it in a certain sense, He hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't preached anything. He hasn't gathered any followers. He hasn't done anything, and yet, at the very outset, He is being called the Son, and God is pleased. How could He be pleased with them before He did anything? Well, the answer to the question is, He had already done a lot. He'd come into the world. He'd lived in submission to fallible parents. We should all remember that. He had done all of these things, but it was actually before, when even before creation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had said, this is what we're going to do. But I want to follow up on this just a bit. Was God pleased with Him because of who He was or what He did? Who He was is why He did what He did. Now here's a little commercial, a segue, and I'll come back to the main point. That's the way it always is. What we do is a reflection of who we are. Jesus did what he did because of who he was. For us, we should not be surprised when we sin and people around us sin because we are sinners. But let me follow through and say that when you come to the letters, people like Paul and John and Peter and who's the other one? James are the ones who write these letters. Read them, and what you'll find out is much of what they're saying is, do you know who you are? Act like it. We don't earn his pleasure. We don't earn the right to stand before him. He gives us, through Jesus, the right to stand before him. And then the letters say, this is who you are, chosen, holy, dearly loved. I've loved you from the foundation of the earth. So then act like it. Therefore. You know, we forget who we are, and we act like we were. And we need to come back to who we are, reminded of this. Okay, that's a segue. Let's come back. Because I want to ask a question. Who is this Son of God? Who he is? And then next we're going to see what he did. What he did. Well, the Son of God defined who he is. You know, there's a big word here we'll just use. It's called orthodoxy. Do you know what orthodoxy means? Well, if you were in Sunday school class a year or so ago, you would have been in that book, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. I think we have a couple of them still around here. But going back and saying, what has the church, what has the Bible said for thousands of years and says, this is the right answer? That's what orthodoxy is. This is the right answer. This is the truth. This is the way it really, really is. And so orthodoxy is taking all of these verses in the Bible like this one that says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Who is this Son of God? We take verses like that and many verses and come together and piece them together. Can't you just see the one who wrote Matthew and the one who wrote John and Mark and Luke, as they're coming together, it says that Luke did his research. He went and interviewed people and said, let's get this all right, and they bring it all together. And after they have died, and then there's the church says, who is this guy? And they argue amongst themselves for a while. And they bring all these scriptures together and they come with the statements that say this is what the Bible says. And you end up with statements like the Nicene Creed. Sometimes this makes we free worshipers, evangelical folks, a little nervous. You talk about a creed. So we're not Catholic. This predates Catholicism. It's 1,700 years. There was no pope when this happened. There wasn't. 325, AD 325. And what they've done is they've taken statements from Scripture and they put them together and said, this is who he is. Now, I'm going to read some of them, but I just want you to say on the back table, I put a page with what I'm going to read with all these scriptures. So if you want to do a devotional this week, or you're up at 3 in the morning, am I the only one that does that kind of thing? Okay, yeah, all right. Then you can pull this out, and after you've read one or two, you'll get sleepy and go back to bed. No, I hope not. I hope you'll see wonderful things in his word, and you go, wow! And 6 o'clock will come and say, oh no, I need to go back to bed. This is what the Nicene Creed says about Jesus. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We've already heard that a couple of times in our songs and our prayers today. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us, for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Yes. Pick up the page on the back table and just read the Scripture. It said, this is who the Son of God is. This is orthodoxy. This is what the church, believing church, has believed with all of our different nuances, different way we sing, different way we preach, and so forth. This is it. This is the truth. But we need to know when we say that others don't agree. And what I'm about to say is not slamming anybody. It's just so we clarify and define and say, when you say the Son of God, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? So for instance, if you were to go to that scripture, Matthew 26:65, it says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's blasphemed. Why? He just said he was the Son of God. We saw that last week. He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. From the very beginning, there were some who looked at Jesus and agreed with what we read last week in Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that I am? And Peter ends up saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But not everybody was on the same page. We need to see that. And today, what does this mean? It means that there are others who don't agree with what I just read in the Nicene statement. For instance, the liberal Christian church. Now here again, let me remind you, I'm not making a slur. Nowadays, when you say liberal, we sometimes go, liberal, you know. That's not what I'm doing. This is a definition. A definition. You could get bigger with the definition, but this is what the liberal church for the last 150 years in the West, Europe, and America has said. And that is, first of all, that the Bible, not all of it, is the authoritative Word of God. It's not. Did I say that correctly? The liberal church will say, this isn't the Word of God. That's true. I mean, I've had conversations with priests and pastors of others, and I've asked them, I've said, do you think this is the Word of God? And they have said about half of it. And that we've had, back in the early 20th century, those who were the red letter people that were trying to decide which part of this was what Jesus really said and which part was made up. So when you start down that track, when you come to Jesus, and you can't believe, I've sat in this sermon, not far from here, and listened to this, the virgin birth and everything that you basically see that we just read in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 is obviously a fable. It didn't really happen. I'm not talking about New York or D.C. I'm talking about Surface Creek. But that's where you go. If you don't believe that this is the Word of God, then you can just pick and choose, and you finally say, Jesus is a great person, but he's not God. We need to know what we're saying when we say that. We go next to what I call the quasi-church organizations. Quasi means looks like, but it's not the same. Again, I'm giving definitions. I'm not slamming. I'm just saying, let's define things. For instance, we have our neighbors across, our friends across the fence, our Jehovah's Witnesses folks. Looks like a church. Ask what it means to say, who is Jesus? If you go back down far enough, you're going to find out that what they say is he's the Archangel Michael. He's not God. He's not God at all. He's the Archangel Michael, and God has done some wonderful things through him, but he is not Jesus. They do not agree with the Nicene Creed. Neat folks. Had some good friends. Had family that are part of that group. And so I'm just saying this is the definition. If we go across the street and over a little ways, we have our Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's a nice title. But what does it mean? Who is this Jesus and that church organization? It goes back, if you go back to their documents far enough in the first part of the 20th century, last part of the 19th century, what it is that Adam, when he died, became a god. And then he came to earth and had sexual relationship with Mary. And the baby, Jesus, is the Son of God. Because he's the son of Adam, who's a god. And men, in that theology, can become gods and populate their whole planet. And one of our, that's not making fun, that's just saying the statement so that we need to understand when somebody says, Son of God, what do you mean? What do you mean? We go to our world religions. If you say to a Muslim that Jesus is the Son of God, it really freaks them out. It does. Because what they think that you're saying is that God, in whatever form he is, Allah theirs, came and had relations with Mary so that Jesus was born. And now he's the Son of God. Blows their minds. Well, it blows my mind. How do you explain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But that's not what we're saying. When it says that the Holy Spirit and overshadowed Mary, what we mean by that is just like at the very beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis of the whole account of God's activity where there was this chaos, the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed and began making something that hadn't been there before. That's what he did with Mary. Mary, who had never had physical relationship with a man, the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed her and became forming something that had never happened before, ever. That's what it means. That's who he is. And as we look at who he is and realize that this is a very different statement than what others might say, we need to understand that this theology is true, but when you see who he really is when you see what he did. Let me explain. Started with this statement. Is it because of what he did or because of who he is? They're the same. Because of who he is, he did what he did. What I just said about who he is true. The Nicene Creed is true. What the Bible says is true. This is who he is. But if you want to get to the heart of God, and when you want the proof of who Jesus is, you go look at what he did. And what did he do? He is the one who came himself. Emmanuel. In our Old Testament scriptures, we have prophets, prophetic books. Some are called major prophets, some are called minor prophets. The major prophets are called major prophets partly because they're big. Isaiah is big, Jeremiah is big, Ezekiel's big. If you ever go reading the Bible through in a year and you come to those, in fact, I had a friend say that, are you ever going to finish Jeremiah? I mean, they're big. You know, 40, 50 chapters long. Included in that is Daniel, who is not that big, but it's from the same period of time. And those major prophets, they're big, but they tell a big story. And the big story they tell, all four, Isaiah, Jeremiah, include Lamentations in that, Ezekiel, am I getting these right? And Daniel. Sometimes I say things up here that's not right. You feel free to raise your hand and say, well, within limits. Okay. I was very envious of my friend in seminary who was pastoring a deaf church. He was hearing, but he and his wife worked with the deaf. And when he said something wrong, she'd be sitting over there and she'd go, I thought, cool, silent correction. So, I wish I had something like that, but you'd kind of mess me up if you said, nah, that's not right. Oh, well. these major prophets, all of them say this. Israel had made a mess of things because they'd pursued other gods. And God says in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Daniel, he says, I will come myself and fix it. That's the story. He says it with that name, Emmanuel, God with us. He said it again in Jeremiah, not that word, but in another way. Ezekiel, I will do it myself. I will come. I will do this. The Son of God is describing God coming in the flesh to do it his way. Did you know he didn't have to be born at all? He didn't have to be born from a virgin. He didn't have to do things that way. He'd already shown up, if you go to the Old Testament, and see what we call theophanies, you know, where we see God looks like a son of man and he's standing there talking like, say, to Joshua. Do you remember that in Joshua, where Joshua says, okay, how are we going to conquer Jericho? And he's out there making battle plans and this guy shows up and Joshua says, are you for us or against us? He says, no, I'm in charge. Joshua falls on his face. What else should you do when you're facing God? There's a difference when the other angels show up, like in the book of Revelation. They're not theophanies. They're not the Son of God. And they fall. People listening, like John, will fall on their face. The angel will always say, stand up. Don't worship me. But with Joshua, God says, yeah, stay there. That's where you belong, because I am God. There's other places where you know it's a theophany. He could have come in other ways. He chose, as it says in Hebrews, to come identifying completely and totally with us, including all the way from the gestation process to the birth process to the nursing and potty training process, all the way up. He is walking, he is seeing, he's participating. God said, I will come myself. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? First, because he came. The Greeks and their gods have their gods up on Olympus throwing bolts of lightning. God comes in weakness. The Son of God described, he came himself. And then it says, to save us. This is what it says. It was read just a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 1. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. What does it mean to be saved? You know, in our day and time, it's kind of a caricature. It's kind of a funny thing. You know, whenever you see a preacher that's on TV, I don't mean the in a movie is what I mean, in a movie or in a book or something like that. I'm not talking about a regular preacher preaching. How do they put him? They put him really sour-faced and all that, and he'll say something like, you need to be saved! Right? Am I right? I got a part in the high school play because I knew how to say that, how to do that. I stood up and I said, get on your knees, you need to be saved! And the whole group did. And that's how I became a Mormon preacher in Paint Your Wagon. Church didn't know that when they called me. So we make fun of things. We say things like, oh yeah, saved, saved. I've had people say, saved from what? You talk to the people in Babylon. You talk to Jeremiah as he's watching the armies come and destroying everything. And has to go to Egypt. You talk to people who've been struggling with alcohol and abuse, and you talk to people who've been struggling with the drugs. You talk to people who are struggling with depression, and you read the Bible and it says, well, you talk to Jesus when he says, in the last 24, 25, 26 of Matthew, when he says, there is coming a day of judgment, as it says in Hebrews, chapter 9, there's coming a day of judgment. It is appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. And we stand before God. And there's eternity So not only the things that we struggle with now, but standing, that pales in comparison. We stand before God and he says, go from me, I never knew you. This is Matthew chapter 7. Saved means being rescued from everything that sin has caused in our life, but especially from the wrath of God to come. It's not something to make fun of. It's something to realize we need him. And I really like some of the personal accounts, or personal encounters, I should say, that Jesus has. One of them is in Luke chapter 19, where you remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And Jesus is going through Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be killed. And the mobs are coming. They want to see him, and Zacchaeus wants to see him. He can't, so he climbs the sycamore tree, and he's looking at him, and Jesus looks up at him and says, you, I'm coming to your house today. Come down. Nobody in town liked Zacchaeus. And he's questioned later, why did you do that? And he says, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did you know that Jesus is quoting one of the major prophets when he says that? He is. Ezekiel 34, 7. I'm pretty sure. Look it up. It's chapter 34. When God, remember what's the major story in the major prophets? When God says, I will come myself. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, he says to the shepherds, and he's not talking about the pastors, though he could. He's talking to the kings and the leaders who should have been taking care of the country. Instead, they were chasing their own selfish interests. And he says to the shepherds, you're out of a job. I'm coming myself. And he says, I am coming to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what the name Jesus means. How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know that the Son of God came? Because he came himself, because he came to save, to seek and to save, as he promised. Because he came for the nations. He came for the nations. Matthew is a Jewish book. By that I mean, if you were a Jew, if you were raised in the Jewish community, the Hebrew background, you know this is true, that because there's all these times where it says, even in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, this was done to fulfill what was said through the prophets. It's something that if you had that background and you read Matthew, you go, oh, okay, I get it. Luke has a different background, Mark has a different one, and so forth. John has a different audience that he's going for. Matthew, they've just come down off of the hill from Galilee. One of the first books written. They're getting it all together, and these are mainly Jews in the church, and they say, here we go. This is it. But from the very beginning, when the Magi come, and that I think they've been on the road for a couple of years or for a long time watching this star come. From the very beginning, Matthew says, all the way to the end, go make disciples of all the different ethnic groups. Matthew 28, 19. He is showing the very same thing that the major prophets said, showing the very same thing that was stated all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a light to the nations. All the nations of the world will be blessed by you. The heart of God is to give life to every ethnic group. So that when you come to Revelation, in chapter 7, it says that as they were gathered around the throne, they were from all nations singing, praising, worshiping. Every ethnic group was part of it. That's one of the reasons why in your bulletin today, I said, I want you to see what this church did for missions this year. Why would you do that? Because it's important. It's the heart of God. It's the heart of God. I wish I was You know, you ever want to go back to certain times in the Bible or certain times in history and be there? I would like to ride the camel with the Magi, however many there were, on their way back. And hear what they might have said, or what songs they would have sung. I can promise you this, whatever song they would have sung, I wouldn't have liked, because I don't like Eastern music. But I can also promise you this, that God would have loved it. I've thought a lot about that with music here lately, and the different ethnicities and nationalities and so forth. I remember when I first went to we were in training, our family in training in Richmond, Virginia, and one of our teammates that was going to Indonesia with us, he's an ethnomusicologist, which just means he knows a lot about music, and he has his PhD. And he said, guess what, I heard there's some Indonesian music at a concert hall at George Washington University in Washington, D.C. Let's go. And I said, okay, we get to hear what Indonesians sound like. And we went there, and they were playing gamelan. Dun, 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 dun. And he was sitting next to me in this concert. In my head, I was thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going somewhere where they sound like that. I don't like it. And I looked over at him, and he had this look on his face like, oh, isn't that wonderful? And I thought, I'm with an idiot. And he learned to play it. He has the whole set of instruments. He's still there leading the whole country now of mission work. Playing it, singing it. And there's other kinds of Indonesian music, that not just that. And it's, you know, I don't really like it. I don't. But to see people worshiping and praising God in it, that's a whole nother matter. Whether I like it or not, God does. And how we sing to God pleases Him. In whatever language, in whatever instrumentation. You know, you want to start a fight, let's start talking about music. First off, remember that our worship is to Him, not to you. It's to Him. So I just like to hear what they were playing and strumming on their camels, as they were going back, as they were praising God. We saw Him. That pleased God. But not only us and the nations, this pleased the Father very much. How do we know? What do we see the Son doing? The Son, God, came Himself to save us, and not only us, but everybody in the world, that they would all hear the gospel in their ears, in their language. You know that from Acts chapter 2, where the very first time they're communicating in 15 different languages because the Holy Spirit gave them that capability. And all of this pleased the Father in a big, big way. Why? Because it is His very heart to give life. To restore. At the very beginning, when Jesus is baptized and He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, He knows the end of the road. They've already planned it. They planned it before He was ever born. And when He says, I'm pleased, He was pleased with His Son. And I don't know how to explain Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but He's pleased because He has the heart of God. He came to save all who would hear. He died. He was raised. He's coming back, not for a select nation, but for a people called to Himself. And that the Jesus was there doing it, made the Father very, very happy. That's the pleasure of love. It's giving self, not self-centered. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you, I don't know what to say. We want to just say to you, thank you. May your name be praised, may you be honored, may you be glorified. Would you be pleased with us because we become more like you? Less all about me, more all about you. How could it be that you, Son of God, would do that? I can't explain it, but I know you did. And so we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.